Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the meaning of the text, whoever sees me in a dream, verily he or she that is has seen me, has seen me, because shaitan does not appear in my appearance, in my form. أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام من رآني فقد رآني فإن الشيطان لا يتمثل بي. What's the best explanation in your interpretation of someone who saw the Rasul صلى الله عليه وسلم but as a child and hugged him? This is after a beautiful tafsir session that this person had with the Rasul. Yes, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did say, من رآني فقد رآني فإن الشيطان لا يتمثل بي أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم, which means that whosoever sees Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a dream, then that is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, either symbolically or actually. For he said, shaitan, the devil, is not permitted to take on my shape in a dream. That is not permitted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But many ulama say, rahmahullah ta'ala, that type of experience through dream of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, how is it interpreted? It depends on what one saw, as that which was seen is described. Sometimes one may see Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a dream in such a form or such a shape or such a state that would indicate that he is displeased with him or her, that he is conveying a message of warning and so on. All that, it is indeed a blessing and a glad tiding and a message of satisfaction of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Seeing oneself in a dream after a tafsir session, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gives a tafsir session, and then one was a child and is hugged by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All I can say, without knowing the details of this, the person's specifics and conditions, it must be beautiful. It is something beautiful and positive. May Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam give you from his barakah and the heart of the hugging. May he give you ilm. Maybe he communicated, inshallah, to you ilm. He communicated to you iman. Whoever was this brother or sister who wrote this question, I hope you will never forget this dream. I hope you will never forget this dream. If sometimes the ups and downs of life and the tribulations of life would take you somewhere, I don't know. And I pray that it never happened. Remember this dream. You were hugged by Rasulullah. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us signs of rahmah from him that will be for us until we die, energy to go forward. Moments in our lives that he subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us sometimes. He intends by those that when we are down, when we are weak, when we feel distressed and alone, they are meant to resuscitate us, to get us to get up, and to push us forward. forward again. I think this is a dream that would be a very powerful engine for this brother or this sister in his or her life, inshallah ta'ala. Amin ya Rabbi. Now this was yesterday's. Excuse me. With regards to intellectual inclinations, how should one go about ensuring his or her hawa is controlled? Should one practice keeping quiet about one's opinion on matters of religion? Does this also apply to matters of the world? When someone likes to hear his own voice, implying that one is impressed with his opinion, does this indicate a strong hawa? JazakAllah khair. Wa iyyakum. How does one go by curbing or controlling one's hawa? As we've been learning together, curbing the hawa is actually the ultimate, and the shahwa is the ultimate purpose of tazkiyatun nafs. Tazkiyatun nafs is to cleanse the qalb from the stronghold of the nafs, and the nafs defining power is shahwa and al-hawa. And therefore, how do I curb my shahwa and control it? And how do I curb and control my hawa? My tazkiyatun nafs. But the process is of tazkiyatun nafs, of which we learn, and some of which sometimes we do talk about even in this retreat, and usually the focus on tazkiyah and tazkiyah only is done in the summer retreat, for us to continue to do that. And again, the cycle that we must always remember to simplify this in our hearts and minds and to easily remember is a regular diet of ilm, tawbah and mujahada. And the support mechanisms, the support pillars of mujahada are what we mentioned this morning, it was, wasn't it? When we spoke of qillatu الكلام وقلة الطعام وقلة المنام وقلة الاختلاط بالأنام وذكر الله عز وجل. And especially one of the easiest ways to help us gradually do more and more is dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even with your tongue, you begin with dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the easiest thing to do. Dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even with your tongue only, if you find difficulty focusing your qalb and your mind with your tongue, and keep doing that along with dua, and insha'Allah ta'ala, when Allah has decreed for abd khair, it will come as a consequence of that, when the individual will gradually involve his or her qalb, and then gradually the wound will begin to heal, inshaAllah ta'ala. And I did point out, and we have pointed out before, the relationship between curbing such desires and curbing the hawa. Though for some it may not appear obvious, but it is true. It is true. And one of the easiest things to do is dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that will lead us gradually to do even more and more and more, until gradually the cycle of tazkiyah will begin to become more and more complete. And then when it is complete, then we will begin to observe that it is becoming, moving towards more and more perfection. And then we begin to taste some of the sweetness of its fruits, inshaAllah ta'ala. Allah will give us flashes of illumination. We can see them in our qulub, and we can taste them in our qulub sometimes to keep us going. when the question says, should one practice keeping quiet about his or her opinion on matters of religion in the process of tazkiyat an-nafs, the answer is yes. Especially in the beginning, and especially sometimes in the middle road and even at the end of the road, if opinions are opinions. Opinions. Especially in matters of religion, I should learn not to express any opinion. It's either قال الله قال رسول الله in accordance to a proper rule of reasoning, or I don't know. And there are those who know a lot and prefer to keep quiet. قلة الكلام. And in the beginning we must better keep quiet and only focus on doing and learning until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, if He wants, allow us to share. Does this also apply to matters of the world? For example, one likes to hear his own voice, implying that one is impressed with his opinion. So being impressed with one's opinion, even on worldly matters, must not be there. We must avoid it. We must ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from it. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had said in one hadith, ثَلَاثٌ مُهْلِكَاتٌ شُحٌّ مُطَاعٌ وَهَوَى مُتَّبَعٌ وَإِعْجَابُ الْمَرْءِ بِنَفْسِهِ. Said he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, three matters are destructive, three characteristics are destructive. And he said شُحٌّ مُطَاعٌ, an obeyed greed, وَهَوَى مُتَّبَعٌ, and a followed inclination, that is intellectual and philosophical, etc., and about views, and thirdly, one being impressed by his own self or her own self. In another hadith, he teaches sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "Buru bil ma'roof wa nahu 'anil munkar hatta idha ra'aytum shuhhan muta'an wa hawan muttaba'an wa dunya mu'tharatan wa ijaba kulli dhi ra'yin bi ra'yih fa 'alaykum bi khassati anfusikum." So he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, enjoin that which is right and forbid that which is evil until you witness this. Shuhun muta', we just explained. Hawan muttaba', we just explained. Dunya mu'farah, and people preferring the luxuries of dunya, the ornaments of dunya, and the goods of dunya, of wealth and power. They become the focus and the focal point of their lives. And he gives a fourth one, وَإِعْجَابِ كُلِّ ذِي رَأِيٍ بِرَأِيهِ, and you find everyone impressed by their own views. He says, if that's what happens around you and that's where you are, he says, then pull away and concern yourself with your ownness. Said he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us قلوبا خاشعة وأنفسا زاكية يا رب العالمين. السلام عليكم. General question. عليكم السلام. At school I am asked to read and engage with philosophical discourses. These have a way of reaching me. I internalize them without my realizing it. That's called subliminal effect. That's called usually subliminal effect in psychology. They seem to upset the way I receive the truth, especially philosophy that is metaphysical or epistemological. Can you perhaps explain why and how I am being influenced and how I can avoid it? JazakAllahu khair. لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله. إن كان الإمام الغزالي رحمه الله تعالى the study of philosophy, especially in the traditional way in medieval times, in the Muslim world, the study of philosophy was very sophisticated and it was the center. Muslim capitals were the capitals of the world in learning, in the different disciplines of knowledge, in particular also philosophy, including Aristotelian philosophy. And there arose with the times and ages many new views and opinions and conflicts, disagreements of Tawad and of Tanuwa. And Al-Ghazali, when he came, rahmahullah ta'ala, he was a scholar of in the field of the traditional Islamic sciences, and a scholar of great repute and of amazing faculties, of great eloquence. He wrote on such sciences as Usul al-Fiqh with great command, and showed powerful expertise in all the fields in which he wrote. He was at the top actually of the greatest university of the world at the time, towards which flocked students from different parts of the world, Nazamiya school, and he was the head of that school, the top scholar, unchallenged. And he studied philosophy and taught philosophy. He believed that one cannot argue about any other discipline if one does not have in that discipline the same command as the experts in that discipline have, at least the same command. So he, by the gifts of intelligence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him, and strong desire, and it seems from the study of his life and his works, in my opinion, rahimahullah ta'ala, great sincerity, he became more than an expert in Aristotelian philosophy. And I say that because not only I read some of his works, rahimahullah ta'ala, but in those days, European, Western historians of science and of knowledge and of philosophy had qualified Al-Ghazali, whose name used to be Al-Ghazal, because of his philosophical works, as one of the greatest Muslim Aristotelian philosophers. That's how they knew him, through his great work called Maqasid al-Falasifa, the objectives of the philosophers, in which, if you studied earlier works of philosophy, especially nowadays the way systems of education are, etc., you can vaguely read two lines and three lines without being exhausted in trying to understand them. Al-Ghazali rahimahullah ta'ala, when he wrote, he simplified all of that. Western scholars agree with that. They learned from that. They learned more about Aristotelian philosophy through Al-Ghazali perhaps than through the more complex scholars before him, like Al-Farabi and Ibn Sina and so on. So he proved that expertise. And he wrote Maqasid al-Falasifa, the objectives of the philosophers, in which he explained philosophy, science of philosophy, and so on. And then later on, he wrote Tahafut al-Falasifa, the incoherence of the philosophers. And in the incoherence of the philosophers, interestingly, he didn't say the incoherence of the philosophy, but the incoherence of the philosophers. And just because this question mentions something interesting about epistemology and metaphysics, he, rahimahullah ta'ala, he addressed in that work, basically, after setting the axioms and principles of proper logical reasoning and philosophical reasoning and the Aristotelian logical reasoning, he addressed 23 questions that the philosophers had addressed, and in which he felt were wrong, and in which they violated the very norms of philosophical reasoning and logic. And they were in matters of metaphysics. And he said, I do not have any problems with some aspects of philosophy. In those days, philosophy was a system of knowledge. It was not just philosophy as we study it now. It has become a complete separate subject matter. In the earlier days, philosophy was a system of knowledge. You know, physics was philosophy. Astronomy was philosophy. Medicine was philosophy. Politics was philosophy. Ethics was philosophy. Logic was philosophy. Mathematics was philosophy. All of that is studied under philosophy. So he said, I am not here intending to discuss or to disprove sciences such as math and logic. He says, those as a Muslim and as a Muslim scholar, we have no problem with them. On the contrary, they are instruments that would help us understand better our deen. And that if a Muslim person or a Muslim scholar would say that logic and mathematics are haram, not knowing or unknowingly, he would be doing a great disservice to the deen when he or she thinks he is doing a service to the deen. Because when 1 plus 1 plus 1 is equal to 3, that's what math teaches and logic teaches. And if you say in this blanket statement that math, because it belongs to philosophy is bad, then a person who knows that 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3 and not 1 and not 2 and not 5, he or she is not going to doubt this undeniable truth, but he's going to say the person whose religion teaches him this, or the religion that teaches the person this, must be false. So he says, I'm addressing in particular metaphysical questions. And he proves them wrong. 23 questions, don't want to go into the details of that, and how that had influenced many, many, many people who did not have the expertise of Al-Ghazali in the field of philosophy and in the field of fiqh and tafsir and hadith and so on. And he wrote this work that many have called the coup de grâce to philosophy. However, I disagree. It was not the coup de grâce to philosophy, but it was the coup de grâce to the incoherence of the philosophers. Right? And yes, my brother or sister, the study of some aspects of metaphysics in the current system of philosophy, and some concepts of epistemology, that is the science of knowledge, and what is knowledge, what are the rules of knowledge, what are the origins of knowledge, sometimes is originates in an axiom of others, of people, where God doesn't exist, where there is no independent source of truth and falsehood outside human reason. Part of epistemology, some epistemology, secular epistemology, is this. And yes, to keep listening to that and to have to argue that and to have to accept that for to get a good grade and so on, and certain metaphysical aspects, illa an yahfaz Allah, except that Allah would protect, yes, would have an impact on the nafs. Avoid that if possible is the best. But if one, alhamdulillah, by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, somehow, let's assume that, has been deeply rooted in his or her deen with ilm and tazkiyah, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala somehow yusakhiruhu aw yusakhiruha, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes that individual a means and an instrument to clarifying for others the good and the mistakes that contain in those other systems of philosophy and of epistemology, let's say, then inshallah it is khair, because some people, some ulama, sometimes have to have access to that, because the world, not only now but from before, has been closing and closing, and these challenges have occurred. In the earlier times, many Muslim scholars have had to have recourse to what we call dialectic philosophy, ilm al-kalam, simply sometimes not because only by choice, but because by necessity. Because as the system of philosophy started to spread and spread and spread, and it was mostly some type of philosophy in the realm of metaphysics, based on certain notions that are un-Islamic, such as the co-eternal nature of the universe with God, that the universe has been always there, always and will always be there, so it's co-eternal with God. People who even believed in God, and when these things and more, of which this is an element that Imam Ghazali treats in those 23 issues and others, such as God knows, subhanahu wa ta'ala, God exists, and so on and so forth, and he knows what's in the universe in general, but not in details. يَعْلَمُ الْكُلِّيَّةُ وَلَا يَعْلَمُ الْجُزِيَّةُ تَعَالَى عَنْ ذَلِكَ اللَّهُ عُلُوًا كَبِيرًا. So when these started to spread and to be argued in apparent logical terms, many Muslim scholars, like later on Al-Ghazali, felt the need therefore to address this issue. And Al-Ghazali said, I cannot address any such issue if I don't have the same expertise as the scholars of philosophy themselves. So first, he proved to be, with the tazkiyah, if you will, of later Western scholars, that he was a full-fledged, one of the greatest Muslim Aristotelian philosophers. That he did, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala perhaps elected him and chose him for the job of truly explaining, let's put it this way, what philosophy at that time was about, what are its ups and what are its downs, and what is wrong of it and what is right of it. Wallahu ta'ala alam. La ilaha illallah. I witnessed last week in the masjid I attend an incident of ikhtilaf al-tanawwa, where one Muslim accused the other Muslim, both are non-scholars, but regarded as knowledgeable, of khiyanatul amana, violating the trust, as he disagreed with the other on the way he handled the zakah money. This happened in a public meeting. After listening to today's lectures, I was asking myself, how should we respond to this accusation if we were in this situation? Now, I'm going to assume, since the person who wrote the question says it was ikhtilaf al-tanawwa, so that's the premise I'm starting with, that it is ikhtilaf al-tanawwa. And by this ikhtilaf al-tanawwa, a person had with another said to the other person, this is khiyanatul aman, it's very strong and harsh accusation. You have betrayed the trust. So if it were اختلافه طبعا تنوع, and the person reacted in this way, what does that mean? As we have learned, definitely it has to do with the nafs, but in this case we can also assume what also? Ignorance, because the question doesn't tell me whether the person knew or didn't know. So I have to assume also that the person didn't know, and that there is nafs also. Because even if the person didn't know, we can't say there is not nafs, there is nafs. Because even if the person didn't know, a person with, if you will, refined nafs to some extent, would not say to someone else in a public gathering on a matter of how to dispense of zakah, this is khiyanatul amanah. Sometimes some people have never gone to school. You find some people have never gone to school. Sometimes, alhamdulillah, sometimes, who have never gone to school, who would not react in this way. Who would react in a much nobler way, in a much humbler way. So, this being اختلاف تنوع, the person has reacted in this way publicly, then our reaction should be depending again on, I can't tell you in specifics. For example, what if I knew this person well, and he or she would be the kind of person that if admonished in public because of their public mistake, you know, they would kill someone. I don't know. Or they would break the door of the masjid. It's true that happens. So what am I going to do? Nothing. درء المفاسد أولى من جذب المصالح. And I will wait perhaps for Allah to change him or her, and then after that I or someone else whom he or she respects somehow, to take them privately and to talk to them. And why it is wrong, and what is اختلاف, and what is اختلاف التنوع, and what is the ethics of disagreement in اختلاف التنوع. By some person towards whom he or she feels comfortable in private, then hopefully that person inshallah would be expected to go and do what? And apologize sincerely from that brother whom he treated in this way on the basis of اختلاف التنوع. Wallahu ta'ala alam. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. To respond to a bad environment, does one have to try to change the evil to the good firstly and then walk away from it only if he or she cannot change it? What if one sees that there is no way he or she can change the environment to good, even if he or she tries to? Can she or he just give up? At what point do you know when not to try anymore? Again, we have learned together, and I pray that I practice what I share with you. Knowing is never enough. It's essential, but never enough. Stop and I will begin at the time I know I should stop and should begin. Again, because of the absence of tazkiyatun nafs. Tazkiyatun nafs intends to help us do that which we know spontaneously and naturally. Tazkiyatun nafs. tazkiyat al-nafs helps us do and actualize that which we know spontaneously and naturally. We spoke about that before when we defined the word khuluq in other retreats, remember? الخلق هيئة راسخة في النفس تصدر عنها الأفعال بيسر وسهولة من غير تفكر ولا روية. And it becomes a khuluq, it becomes an inherent quality of yours, an inherent virtue of yours. When I would be presumptuous to tell you when exactly for you, sister, or you, brother. When should I stop? If I, all I can tell me and I can tell you is I shall continue to practice ilm, tawbah, and mujahada. And when I practice that, guess what? I will know when to stop. I will know when to stop and I will stop. And I will know when to begin and I will begin. And I will know when not to begin and I will not begin, even if I know it were wrong. I don't believe anymore in when someone asks questions, what should I do? This is what you do, the recipe. In some instances, you ask me, how do I perform my salah? What is the fiqh of zakah? But these are very intricate and complex questions that have to do with the complex nature of a human psyche, of a human nafs. It is the nafs. There is no recipe for everyone. Rest assured, you will know, I will know when and how, if I continue in my journey, in my cyclic journey again of ilm and tawbah and mujahada. It's not one cycle, it's many cycles. With each cycle, what happens? I repeat, with each cycle, what happens? Hopefully, the qalb is cleared a little bit, and the qalb can see better. The qalb is freed a little more. Another cycle and another cycle. Assume I know, but the qalb is veiled. And I'm faced with a situation, I respond the way I am, and I will respond the way I am, not the way I'm expected to respond. Isn't it true? How many times you or I have heard the good things, but you and I would say, subhanAllah, but guess what, you know, when I leave here, this is what's going to happen. When I'm faced with this or that situation, this is what's going to happen. I know that. And why when I learn these things and I'm faced with the situation, I respond like, yani, kada and kada. I will. Scholar or student? Scholar or student? This is not math. This is not math, okay? You know these things, you go and do it. Math doesn't interact with your nafs. It's not a chemical reaction. How to set it and how to do it in the lab. It doesn't interact with your nafs and your qalb. It's the part of the compartment of the aql inside the qalb. It has nothing to do with nafs. It has nothing to do with ruh. It has nothing to do with tazkiyatun nafs or the lack thereof. That's why you find it. You find kuffar, mushrikun, very smart in mathematics, very smart in physics and chemistry. That's aql, but which type of aql? There are compartments of uqul. You know, the simple picture of what the qalb is and the aql being the eyesight of the qalb. And we say dhunub will veil the aql, but why is a mushrik very smart in math? Some mushrikun, some kuffar, are very good in physics and in math. Well, you see, aql is not simply a linear concept and a four-dimensional concept. Early ulama have spoken of different uqul. Aqlu, hujjatin wa bayan, wa aqlu ilmin wa ma'rifa, wa aqlu adabin wa siyana, وعقل طاعة طبع وغريزة. The one that is affected by ذنوب is عقل العلم والمعرفة. And I don't mean by علم المعرفة and math and so on. And عقل الحجة والبيان is not veiled by ذنوب at all. That's always there, لأن به تقوم الحجة على العباد. Anyways, a little bit of the subject, not of the subject matter, but of the course, and it needs more explanation. All I intend by that, my dear brothers and sisters, is that we need to, in order that we respond the way we should respond, to work on both our ilm and our nafs. Our ilm and our nafs. Our ilm and our nafs. And I will know when to stop, and I will know when to begin. I need that. I need to know ilm. And I need to do tazkiyah of my nafs, so that ilm is actualized properly. We should stop here, inshallah ta'ala. It's 9:20 almost. And as you can see, I hope that there was, alhamdulillah, some benefit in all of this. I benefited, ya'alam Allah. I hope that you also did. And we shall continue whenever we can, inshallah, with the rest of the questions. These have been answered yesterday, and don't think that this left and a little bit of this here. This is done. Okay? This is done, yeah. Not done yet. خير جزاكم الله تعالى خيرا سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك وصلي اللهم وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته.